So I'm going to be preaching tonight and next week, and I've chosen to address the topic of fear. And my aim is not so much to alleviate emotions. My main concern is that fear often prevents us from being faithful in our service to God. And truly, I would say this is the main problem with fear is it is enslaving and paralyzing, and it leads us into disobedience. It buries the talents, the parable of the talents, there's one servant who buries them out of fear and does not take what God has given him and putting it into service. Fear buries our talents. It hides our light under a basket. It clouds our judgment, and it constricts the fruit that God would have us bear unto his glory. And so I've entitled this message, Faith Over Fear, and we're going to cover that tonight and next week. So just with that in mind, let's go ahead and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 6 through 12. And as you turn there, let me just give you a little bit of background for 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy was the last epistle written by the Apostle Paul shortly before he was beheaded by the Emperor Nero. He is writing this to his younger associate, Timothy, a man who had accompanied him on many missions and who was now given charge to oversee the church in Ephesus. And Paul had been imprisoned for a second time in Rome. This was a second kind of stint in prison. And this one apparently was under Nero's persecution of the Christians. When he was in prison before, remember, it was because he was preaching in Jerusalem. There was a riot there. He was saved by the local garrison. And then he was tried. The local Jewish leaders tried to condemn him, and they wanted him to be handed over so they could kill him. Instead, he appealed to Rome, and he got sent. He appealed to Caesar, and he got sent to Rome, and that's where he took that ship, and shipwrecked on Malta, and then ends up going up to Rome, being under house arrest there, and then he wrote some of the prison epistles from there. After that, he was let go from prison for a few years, a couple years maybe. And then Nero started actually persecuting the Christians as a group. And so under that persecution, he comes back into prison. And this imprisonment is a little bit different. This is about AD 66. Previously, as I mentioned before, he was under house arrest. But this time, he's in a cold cell, chained, and has no hope of getting out. So this is a different type of imprisonment. In this one, he had been abandoned by most of them who were close to him. And it was the reason they abandoned him is because they feared persecution. In fact, let me give you a few of the descriptions of his imprisonment here in 2 Timothy. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read these to you real quick. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." So he's there, and he says, "Bring a cloak," because basically he's cold, right? And bring books because I want to study and read. In 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, "I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison." So this is a different type of imprisonment as a criminal. And 4 verse 6, he says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So he knows that he is going to be killed soon. So he must have already been sentenced at this point. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." So there's a certain urgency to this. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." So he is basically by himself except for Luke. And then in verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them." This is a very, very different situation. It's interesting to know that when you then go and read the charge that he brings to Timothy. You can get a sense of the bleakness of his physical situation and his sense that he wouldn't be around much longer. So in this letter to Timothy, he exhorts him to continue to be faithful in his duties, to hold on to sound doctrine, to avoid error, to accept persecution for the gospel, and to put his confidence in the scripture and to preach it relentlessly. But there's something that concerns Paul. He's aware that Timothy is being tempted to sort of recoil into his shell. He's being tempted to avoid hardship, to give up the fight. He is fearful and weary. And Paul is determined to keep him in the fight, to keep him fighting the good fight until the end, to finish the course. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read in chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we bow our knees to you tonight. Together as a group, we come to you desiring that your word would shape our heart, that we would understand it and believe it. Please help us, Lord, to make connections between what it means, what the text means, what it is calling us to do, and how that applies to our daily situation, Lord. How we need to change, where we need to think differently, what we need to repent of, where we can be encouraged. Please, Father, please help us to see that in the text today. And then, Lord, help us to be able to pass on what you are teaching. Pass it on to others, to our children, to our friends, our relatives, and our neighbors, that it would not stay just with us. So move us, Lord, to do what you would have us do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as you look back at verse 6, Paul exhorts Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God that is in you. This has the idea of continuing to stoke the flames, to keep adding fuel to the fire so that it won't burn out. It is possible that, as I mentioned before, that Timothy was beginning to waver. It's also possible that Paul has seen other men flame out and he wants to do all that he can to keep Timothy going. In fact, he mentions Demas earlier, right? Demas had loving this present world, having wanted the comfort and the pleasure of life. He decided to abandon the work because this was hard, right? Having loved this world more than Christ and not being willing to suffer, he abandons the work. Well, he has seen that. And so he does not want the same thing to happen to Timothy. And he wants to do all that he can to keep Timothy going. So he knows that it's a danger that Timothy's fire could go out, that Timothy could abandon his post and leave the church at Ephesus without its leader. And so he wants to kindle this afresh. And what is it that he's kindling afresh? It's the gift of God that was given to him, again in verse 6, through the laying on of my hands. This is something that Paul alludes to in other places in 1 Timothy 1:18. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." And then in 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, by the elders." In these cases, Paul reminds Timothy that God himself has set him apart for the work of ministry. God has done this. This means that God has also equipped him and would be with him as he executed his commission. He calls to remembrance the other faithful men who had a vested interest in his faithfulness. There was the men who laid their hands on Timothy, commissioning this work unto him. They are counting on him to remain faithful. And as he calls this to his remembrance, those faces must come to Timothy's mind. That's always a very special time when someone is commissioned to the work of service or as a missionary or sent as an elder. Calling this to his remembrance reminds him of his responsibility to fulfill the ministry that he had been called to. Timothy, I'm sorry, bud. You don't have a choice. God has called you here. He has equipped you for this. He is with you. And all of these men are witnesses to that effect. Do not let them down. So Timothy has been called, equipped, and commissioned to preach the word. There was no confusion about what he was to do. It was now simply his responsibility to be faithful. To be faithful. But there is an internal obstacle. There is an internal obstacle to this. Look at verse 7. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." He calls him to faithfulness, but inside there is a temptation towards timidity. In the context here where he says a spirit of timidity, it's not referring to the Holy Spirit, but to the attitude or the character of a person. God has not given us, it is not consistent with God's character and nature to be timid. Other examples of this, he says, of this idea that the word for spirit refers to an attitude. It's Romans 8:15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father." In Romans 11:8, it says, "God gave them a spirit of stupor." Okay, gave them an attitude of stupor. This was a judgment on particular people. In 1 Corinthians 4:21, he says, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" It's an attitude. It's an approach. It's a disposition. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, he says that we have having the same spirit of faith, this attitude or disposition of faith. In 6:1, says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So there's not a spirit, it's not an angel, it's not some controlling force. It is the attitude of a person that this is referring to. And so we have not been given an attitude or a disposition of timidity. The attitude that comes from God or that is consistent with God or the attitudes that are produced by the Holy Spirit are not timidity, but instead love, power, and self-control. Love, power, and self-control. That is what marks someone who is controlled by the Spirit of God, whose attitudes are consistent with the Spirit of God. Not timidity, love, power, self-control. But again, standing in the way of these positive qualities is this attitude of timidity. And timidity is actually a generous translation of this Greek word. It's kind of a benign translation. When I think of timidity, I usually think of like the cartoon character Piglet, you know, like just this little helpless, weak, you know, creature that is small and therefore extremely cautious, and you just kind of feel bad for the guy, right? And you want to help him. Right? But the actual Greek word here is not so generous. The Greek word is dalia, which this is the only place in the New Testament that this shows up. And it's better translated cowardice. Cowardice. It's a different kind of fear than just being timid, right? Cowardice. It's a particular brand of fear. What makes it this way, right? You think of fear in itself, it's not always bad. In fact, it can be constructive. If there is a house on fire and you flee the house, that's a responsible fear, right? We're told to fear things like that. We're told to fear sin also within our hearts. But when does fear become cowardice? It's when, out of self-interest, we fail to fulfill our duty. When fear keeps us from fulfilling our responsibility. Imagine again the house on fire that you ran to safety from. That's normally you'd consider a smart thing. But what if you are a firefighter and you ran from the fire in order to protect yourself? And you left a mother and child in the house to burn for fear out of your own safety. You're a coward. You would be called a coward. You see, a firefighter has the training, the equipment, and the responsibility to fight the fire. Personal risk is inherent in the job. That is why we call them heroes when they do their job and cowards when they don't. Where fear keeps you from your responsibility, you are acting as a coward. And I would just ask you, what is keeping you? Where is fear keeping you from doing your responsibility before the Lord? Where does fear keep you from doing what you know you are called to do by His word, commanded and equipped to do? Well, we'll examine the rest of this passage a little bit further next week, but I want to examine this topic of fear a little bit more. Specifically, I want to examine this. When does fear become a sinful fear? And I owe a lot of this content to a guy named Lou Priolo, who's been a pastor and a counselor here, and he's actually based in Atlanta. So we're going to focus a little bit on deciphering what is the what makes fear, when does it become sinful fear? And then next week, we're going to finish out the rest of this passage and talk more about specifically what it would have to say to us so that we will fulfill the duty that God has called us to. But as we mentioned before, fear on the good side can be constructive. There is a reasonable fear, right? It's a fear of touching a hot stove. There's a fear of, you don't want to get near the edge of a cliff, okay? People who don't have this fear, you hear about them on the news, you know, they fall off these cliffs while they're snapping a selfie or something like that, right? They should have had a little bit more of a reasonable fear, right? A reasonable fear keeps you from physical danger, real physical danger, and it also keeps you from spiritual danger. There is a sense of legitimate fear. But when does it become fearful? I'll give you several ways to determine this. First, fear becomes sinful when it proceeds from unbelief or distrust in God. Fear becomes sinful when it proceeds from unbelief or distrust in God. One example would be Matthew 14, verse 25 through 31. Matthew 14, 25 through 21. This is talking about where the Apostle Peter starts to walk on the water with Jesus, right? So, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Okay, that's a legitimate fear. You see somebody walking across the waves, right? That's pretty terrifying. You're not expecting this? Okay. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." So he just commanded them not to be afraid, which is always comforting when the person that, you know, you see Jesus do this a lot, actually, in several different places where people are terrified by his presence, and he puts his hand on their shoulder and says, "Do not be afraid." Could there be anything more comforting than that? But he says, and then Peter says to him in verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So there, you see there, that is a, so initially they have a reasonable fear. There's something walking on the water towards us, don't know what it is. Jesus identifies himself, says, "Don't be afraid." Tells Peter to come to him on the water. Peter is walking on the water, but then begins to doubt Jesus. Jesus had just commanded him to come on the water. And he clearly had the ability to do it for a time. But he began to look at the waves. And then he sank because he doubted. That kind of a fear is a sinful fear because it is the type of fear that distrusts God, especially when you're doing something that he's commanded you to do. So when you are afraid because you do not believe that God can or will do what he has clearly promised in his word, your fear is sinful. I'll say that one more time. When you are afraid because you do not believe that God can or will do what he has clearly promised in his word, your fear is sinful. Think of what are some of the things that he's promised in his word? Anybody? Yeah, he's promised to be with you. Okay. Yeah, so fear not. I am with you. Yeah, amen. Yeah, do not be anxious. These are commands, right? He says he will provide for you. He said that if you believe in Christ alone, in his sacrifice on your behalf, that you are saved. You don't have to do anything else. When you begin to doubt that, you start trying to pile on good deeds and works in order to appease him. That is a sinful fear that is not based on his promises, right? You're not trusting him. He says, "My God will supply all your needs." He says, "Don't worry about what you'll eat, drink, or wear. Don't worry about what people will do to you. For I will be with you. I will give you the words to say when they drag you before kings and judges and courts." Yeah. Believe, yeah. So whatever proceeds from unbelief is sin. When your fear comes from that, when he has promised something and you doubt what he has promised, then that is a sinful fear. Think of Abraham when he began to doubt the promise of God that he would provide an heir. He takes it into his own hands and has another child with his wife's servant in order to try to accomplish God's promises for him. Or when he lies, saying that this is his sister, right? Well, God had promised him. God had promised him that he would have an heir through Sarah. And he's lying about that. What, he thinks God's going to let her die? Sinful fear. Okay, number two. When you attribute more power to what you fear than what the Bible allows, that is a sinful fear. So when you attribute more power to the thing that you fear than what the Bible allows, that is a sinful fear. Luke 12, 4 through 5. Luke 12, 4 through 5 says this. "Do not fear those who can only kill the body. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear God. You know, and for us, this seems obvious, but in a lot of false religions and a lot of cults, a lot of people take it upon, a lot of these cult leaders grant themselves this authority to put someone in hell or not, right? To fear them and to believe them is a sinful fear. Do not fear those who can only kill the body. These people can only kill the body. Don't fear them. Don't be concerned about them. I love this. Why don't you go and open to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Okay, and this is about not assigning more power to something than it deserves. Luke chapter, or 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 9 through 18. It says, "This man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there.'" Okay, so there's a war going on between the Arameans and Israel. "So the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him, and thus warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. And now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing." So, you know, the man of God, Elisha, God had told him and revealed to him prophetically that something was going to happen, and it thwarted this king's plans. Okay, so he was enraged, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" So he thinks there's a spy, right? He thinks he's got a mole. And one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." That's amazing. "So then he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So then Elisha says, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" You know, that's still true of you. That's true of us. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Verse 17, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." That was the reality. "And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people with blindness, I pray.' And so he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." And we will stop there. This massive army comes against him, and by all physical appearances, they appear to be stronger than Elisha and the people of God. And Elisha, knowing the reality, knowing that God is with him, and when we say God, when you say God is with you, okay, that's enough. God's with you, right? But his legions of angel armies are with you. That means anything that is allowed to happen to you is by his will, and that nothing that happens to you can be done without God's permission, because he has to hold back these chariots of fire from wiping these people out in order to let it happen for his purposes. It reminds me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane holding back legions of angels to save him from being crucified. Don't assign more power. Don't assign more power to the thing you fear than the Bible allows. What is it that you fear? Think about that. Do you really believe that God is bigger than what the things that you dread? Bigger than your feelings, your enemy, your circumstances, your unknown future, your unpaid bills, the loss of your most cherished possession? Do you believe that God's bigger than that? If you really believe it, then why are you so terrified? If you really believe it, then why are you so terrified? Jesus himself says, "I will be with you." He says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Talking about Satan and his angel armies. Ty's been talking about a lot about Ephesians 6 and spiritual warfare. And Jesus, you know, we war against principalities and powers, right? Those powers were the ones that Jesus conquered when he was raised from the dead. He was raised over those principalities and powers. He's already defeated them. They can do nothing without his permission. So don't assign your fears more power than they have. If you do, then that is a sinful fear. And you're not living in accordance with reality as revealed in the scripture. Now look, as I say this, I want you to know, like, I don't say this without compassion. Because it's not easy to believe this all the time, right? So this is why we have to help each other and remind each other and pray the Lord open our eyes to see the chariots of fire that surround us everywhere we go. Number three, when you attribute to God characteristics that are inconsistent with his nature. So it is a sinful fear when your fear attributes to God characteristics that are inconsistent with his nature. What do I mean by this? Well, when Christians are afraid, it's almost always because they have a misperception about God. And there's two extremes usually. God is usually the just super nice one, right? He's just always just kind of ushy-gushy and nice and warm and cuddly. The kindly grandpa, right? The other extreme is that God is an unmerciful tyrant who is capricious and just wants to make life hard for you and is trying to punish you and is looking for a reason to punish you. Those are two extremes, and often our fear is related to the second part, that we believe that God wants us to obey his law and is just waiting for you to fall short so he can smack you. But that's not the case. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So you must view God correctly. He is, if you are a believer, he is for you. Remember Romans 8:31. If he gave up his son for you, will he also not now freely, graciously, abundantly give you all things for your good, for your joy? He desires that you share in his holiness, the peaceable fruits of righteousness, and he has come that your joy might be made full. This is his heart towards his people, and he has sacrificed his own son, yes, for his glory, but his glory is wrapped up also in your joy. He is glorified that when you come to know him correctly, when you come to know him rightly, when you come to trust and believe him for who he is, the result is peace and joy. That's his desire for you. That's what he's trying to accomplish in you. But when we think he's out to get us, or he's just waiting to punish us and cause us pain, that he's ungracious, unmerciful, when we only anticipate a joyless drudgery or a pain, and we don't expect good from him, that is to misrepresent God, and we're living in sinful fear. So far, it's sinful when it comes from unbelief or distrust in God. It's sinful when you attribute more power to the thing you fear than the Bible allows. It is sinful when you attribute to God characteristics that are inconsistent with his nature. And number four, it is sinful when one fears what God forbids him to fear. So if God tells you don't fear it, it is a sinful fear. So as in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but don't fear them. What does that mean? It's not talking about just the emotion of fear. It's saying don't be controlled by that. Don't allow that to be what makes your decisions. Don't allow your fear of them to lead you to lie, to do things to try to please them, to get you out of pain, right? Don't fear them. Don't let that control you. The Bible forbids us from fearing people. Psalm 27, 1 through 3 says, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Psalm 56:4 says, In God I've put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. If you fear God, you will desire to please God. If you inordinately fear man, then you will have an inordinate desire to please man, and you'll be easily tempted to love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And that is a sinful fear. We often fear rejection. We fear disapproval from people. Not even persecution, just people looking down on us, thinking we're weird. And that causes us to recoil and only hang out with people like us, right? So, because we don't want to be rejected by people who are different from us. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to share the gospel with people that are going to think it's stupid. That is a sinful fear. And we're being controlled by the fear of man. It is a snare. It clouds everything. Well, the Bible also forbids us from fearing our environment and our circumstances in an inordinate way, right? Okay, again, if there's a tsunami coming for the beach, you get off the beach, right? If your house is on fire, you get out of the house. If someone's shooting at you, you duck, right? But we're not to have an inordinate, controlling fear that makes all of our decisions for us, that always hangs over us, right? Listen to Psalm 46, 1 through 3. This is the sort of confidence that a right understanding of God is. It says in verse 1 in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. Climate change, right? Though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, we will not fear. In Psalm 91, 5 through 6, he says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. This obviously is speaking of our eternal situation, right? I mean, we will all die. People will get sick here, but our end result, that's not the end result for us. You know, YOLO, you only live once. That's a lie. You live twice. And the second time's eternally. And it's real. It's more real than this. And you will survive. And God will deliver you from every affliction. The Bible also forbids us from fearing bad news and just anticipating bad news. Listen to what it says in Psalm 112, verse 4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He is gracious and he lends. He will maintain his cause and judgment. He will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. And of course, Jesus is the only truly righteous man. And this psalm perfectly describes Jesus and his righteousness if you read the rest of it. And you and I have been cleansed by his blood and are united with him, and now we stand in his righteousness. And this now applies to us, not because of our own righteousness, but because the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. And these things apply to us in him. Fearful people often live in dread of receiving bad news. They're just constantly waiting for something bad to happen, and they're always dreading it. Be it through hastily scheduled meetings, telephone calls, correspondence through the mail and the emails and instant messages, they anxiously await the hammer to fall. They focus on secondary causes, just like in Job, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, the fire which fell from heaven, rather than on their sovereign heavenly Father, who for his own eternal purposes causes all things to work together for their good. So don't give in to fear that God's commanded you not to fear. Don't fear people. Don't have inordinate fear of your environment and circumstances. Don't just sit there anticipating bad news. That's sinful fear. And don't forget that God has been faithful to you and has done much good for you and has promised to do much good for you. Number five is... what makes it sinful fear is when it is rooted in the loss of some cherished idolatrous desire. Okay, it's sinful fear if you are fearing the loss of an idolatrous desire. One example would be in John 12, 42 through 43. It says, many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. These people feared publicly to confess Jesus because they loved the approval of men. This was an idolatrous desire. It was a fear rooted in the idea that they were going to lose something that they wanted. Fear is really the flip side of lust. Okay, that's something to write down. Fear is the flip side of lust. If you love money, you will fear poverty. Okay? If you have a strong, lustful craving for money, then what you fear is poverty. What you fear is the economy tanking. What you fear is the stock market going down or the housing prices going down. That's what you fear. And what you fear tends to dominate your thinking, your meditations. If you love money, you will fear poverty. If you love approval, then you will fear rejection and conflict. If you love control, then you will fear being out of control. If you lust for intimacy, then you fear loneliness. If you love pleasure, then you fear boredom. If you love comfort, then you fear pain. And if you love your own life, then you fear losing it. What are you most afraid of losing? What do you tend to get uptight about and anxious about? It could be an idolatrous desire for something. So that is a sinful fear. Number six, it is sinful when it is so paralyzing that it keeps us from fulfilling our biblical responsibilities. Okay, this goes back to what we started with, right? It's so paralyzing that it keeps us from fulfilling our biblical responsibilities. That's what I was referring to as cowardice. You have a responsibility to the Lord to do what he's called and commanded you to do and equipped you to do and promised protection and ability and promised eternal life. And you don't do it because of fear. That is cowardice. There's a connection between fear and slothfulness. And I think this is very instructive. Go to Matthew 25, verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. And I think this is something that it would be important to have your eyes on. Matthew 25, 14. For it is just like a man... Jesus speaking a parable. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who also had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, that last slave was someone who didn't truly believe. He did not love the master. He was given a stewardship, and he did nothing with it. Out of an accusation against the master's character. And it's interesting, he said he was afraid. That's why he didn't do anything. And Jesus calls him a lazy and worthless servant. People who are fearful can tend to be lazy because they focus not on their responsibilities, but on their fears. That which they fear distracts and even incapacitates them from faithful obedience. Even the proverbial sluggard is afraid to go outside because, he says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. And John tells us that the one who fears has not been perfected in love. Fear leads to laziness and a shirking of our responsibilities, a hiding from things that cause us discomfort, pain, or even potential pain. It is amazing how often when you'll have people, hey, you go do this, and you lay it out, and there it is. It's all right there for them. Go do that. And you come back, and they haven't moved. And it's, you're like, what's going on, right? And it's almost always related to some kind of fear why they did nothing. So when your fear paralyzes you from fulfilling your biblical responsibility, then it is a sinful fear. And 7, it is a sinful fear when it is rooted in selfishness rather than in love. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that it does not seek its own. Fearful people tend to be selfish, and selfish people tend to be fearful, because that is what they're thinking about. People who are fearful are necessarily selfish. They are thinking only of their own interests. So how do you overcome sinful fear? I'll give 3 high-level things, and then we'll be done. The first is love. You overcome sinful fear through love. Love for God and love for others. The second is faith. Faith in God's character, in his promises. And in his attitude towards you. And then number three, clear your conscience. Walk with a clean conscience. Because Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. I used to live in a college dorm before we moved here. I was a resident director, and so I was in charge of discipling and disciplining and generally just keeping 80 college men alive during their time at college. And it was always interesting. You always knew which ones were walking in a pattern of rebellion and sin because they always avoided you. Like, you would come in the room and they would find a way to get out. And you're like, there's something going on there, right? Because they don't want to look you in the eye. They want to get out of there as quick as possible. The wicked are always fleeing, though no one's chasing them. Because they think somebody knows something. And so that's a very important thing. And it's interesting to note that a lot of times people dealing with mental illnesses, what you'll find is that a lot of them, not all, but a lot of them are dealing with an extreme sense of guilt, an extreme sense of shame over something that they feel that they are guilty of. And if their conscience can be cleared and cleansed, they can begin to make progress in some of the other issues that they're dealing with. So that's how you overcome it. Now, I want to give you just a few consequences of sinful fear, and then I want to remind you of the gospel. Here's the consequences of sinful fear. Number one, it offends your loving Heavenly Father because it is a sin against Him. Number two, I'll say it again, it offends God because it is a sin against Him. Number two, it produces guilt, anxiety, and depression. Number three, it damages your body. They always talk about, you know, you go into the doctor and your blood pressure's up and it's usually related to stress and that's hard on your system, right? Sinful fear damages your body. Number four, it hinders your witness for Christ. It hinders your witness. I mean, think of this. If your mind is caught up in everything you're afraid of, are you usually, if you're afraid, what accompanies that is anxiety, anger, retreat, and you're not engaging with other people in a loving way. And it hinders your witness. And it also calls into question, you know, 1 Peter talks about giving a reason for the hope that is in you. But if you're walking around controlled by fear, no one's going to ask you, hey, so, man, where's all this hope come from, right? What sets that apart from the world? It hinders your witness when you're controlled by fear. It also, it takes your mind off of the opportunities that you have to love your neighbor. So when when you're going through the checkout line, are you thinking about the person that you're interacting with there? Or are you going to be demanding of them? Are you caring for their soul? The person who cuts your hair, are you caring for their soul? Or are you just complaining to them about your life? Think of these, think of all the stuff going on in our country now. You think of the politics and people who would be on the opposite end of the political spectrum. What is your attitude towards those? Because what they represent is something that you fear. And there's some legitimate fear to what people want to do, right? But if you're controlled by fear, you're going to hate the agents of that fear. you're not going to love them. You're going to spend all your time trying to gain power over them rather than show them the love of Christ. You think of Jonah, who hated the Ninevites. Remember that? Because they were the enemies of Israel. Brutal enemies. Wicked people who raided the towns of Israel and caused all kinds of havoc. And he's sent there to call them to repentance. And he knew that God was gracious and would forgive them. And that's why he didn't want to go. Fear, anger, disdain, these things go together, right? It hinders your witness for Christ. Next, it causes you to waste time and lose eternal reward. It causes you to waste time. It wears you out. It saps your energy and your joy. It robs you of confidence. Next, it robs you of confidence, faith, love, thankfulness, peace, joy, happiness, and sleep. It robs you of these things. It keeps you, next, it keeps you from fulfilling your biblical responsibilities. And then last, it hastens the very thing that is feared. It's interesting. Think about this. If you fear being rejected, you're tempted to withdraw or be defensive in a conversation. And then this tempts the other person to do the same thing. When you are worried about rejection, it ends up being a self-fulfilling prophecy because you act in a way that puts people off out of your fear. It hastens the exact thing that you fear. Well, so identify where those fears are, but don't stop there, because when you recognize this is a sinful fear, recognize that Jesus Christ died in order to set you free, as it says in Hebrews, to set you free from the fear of death through which you were held captive. He came to give you joy, abundant joy. He came to give you confidence in God. And through his death, you are forgiven. You don't need to sit here and just feel bad about yourself. Just figure out where it is. Confess it to him. Take it to him. He cares. He cares for you. Cast your anxieties on him. And then ask him to help you root this out and identify that and meditate on these things so that every day you would make progress on setting your fears aside so that you can live a life not of cowardice, but of confidence and boldness for the cause of Christ. We'll talk more about this next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come to you with great confidence. We can enter the throne of grace. We can come to the throne of grace with boldness because you desire to help us. So Lord, we acknowledge that we have sinned, that we are tempted by sinful fears and often lead us to be cowardly. And Lord, we're sorry because you died for us. You faced all of the pain, the shame, the hardship on our behalf. And Lord, could we not just suffer for you a little bit? Lord, I pray that you would help us to be motivated to do that and to set aside these fears that we might please you and serve you with joy, because we don't have to fear. Lord, if anyone here does not know you, I pray that you would bring conviction upon them and that their heart would be transformed by your grace to now walk in step with your Spirit. So Lord, build us up together as a body. Help us to encourage each other in these things. And Lord, we ask for you to come back soon and take us to be with you so that we don't have to be tempted by these things anymore. We pray in your name. Amen.